We're still in Luke chapter 13. This will be our last bit in Luke for a little while. We'll be going to John 9, Lord willing, next time. Recall in our previous lesson, we talked about the synagogue official who objected to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath and Jesus' response to him. And as he has finished this this healing and speaking to this synagogue official, it says, verse 17, as he spoke to this official, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And now we come to verse 18 of Luke 13. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Now these parables have parallels in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35, says this: "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them: 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And then Mark 4, verses 30 to 34. And Mark only has the mustard seed parable, not the leavened loaf parable. And Jesus said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its branches." And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, as we come to these parables and look at them, it's sometimes difficult to interpret them when we're not given the interpretation. Sometimes, like the parable of the soil, Jesus explains in some detail what the illustration, what the parable means. Other times, he doesn't explain it at all. So we have to interpret it as best we can based on the context and other scriptures. And we sometimes see various interpretations. We'll look at a couple a little later. Or people will take certain elements of a parable and try to apply them in a way I think is not really valid. And we want to be careful to come down too hard on certain interpretations. You might have heard the term hermeneutics of humility. Anybody heard that term, hermeneutics of humility? The idea is that I'm so humble. Hermeneutics is the idea of how do we interpret the scriptures, or any other book for that matter, any other work. How do we interpret this? Well, these advocates of the hermeneutics of humility are so humble they are reluctant to come down too hard on any one thing. And obviously we want to be humble as we try to understand God's word, but there's humble to the point of being soft, of being wishy-washy. So you come to any passage, you say, "Well, this is what I think it means, but I don't really know." And then it comes to the point, well, why even listen to you? If you don't really know, then why should I bother to find out from you? We do want to be humble. We want to understand what God's word said, and we who teach want to study carefully the word of God and try to understand it as best we can, looking at commentaries, other resources to see, have other interpreters of scripture had some of the same thoughts that I have about this passage, or is what I'm saying completely new? If I find something completely new in a passage that nobody has seen for 2,000 years, or 3,000, 4,000 years in the Old Testament case, chances are good I need to think a little more carefully about what I'm teaching. So, but So in our humility, we still want to be able to land on something. So we want to be able to land on things like the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, all those sorts of things. We want to make sure that we believe those things, we can land on them solidly, and that this is a solid thing to stand on, God's Word. And yet, there are those things which are less clear to us. And so we want to be honest enough to do that. There are some pastors, some teachers will, when there are difficult or sometimes ambiguous things in Scriptures, they want to find the right solution and only teach that solution. And I want to be careful. If there's something I'm not sure about, hopefully it's not everything I teach, but there are some times that I'm not sure what the Scriptures mean, and so I want to be honest enough to say that so that you know I'm not just being too firm when I ought not to be. Does that make sense? We just want to be careful about that as teachers. So it can be a balancing act. You don't want to be too wishy-washy, but you don't want to be too hard either, because if you're too hard on a doctrine or an interpretation when you ought not to be, it tends to make you sometimes twist the Word of God if you're not flexible enough when flexibility is needed. God has spoken clearly on many matters, but in others, we don't have all the information we might want. But we should be all the more diligent then to try and understand as best as we can. One example pops to mind is speculations about heaven. The Bible says a lot about heaven, but it doesn't say everything about heaven. Or what will our bodies be like in heaven? We can see a lot in Scripture. We can maybe imagine more that may be based on Scripture, but we don't want to go too far and sort of look forward to things in heaven that aren't necessarily going to be there. Now back to the parables. Thinking of Jesus teaching in parables, the big parable chapter is Matthew 13, which we have parallels in today. There are 8 of them, and there are 6 of them, and it says something like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So Jesus is comparing the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to something else. He talks about the parable of the soils, the wheat and the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, the householder. Some of these are familiar to you. We talked about these some years ago. But what is a parable really? Well, it comes from a Greek word, parabole. It's a transliteration. We get our English word parable from parabole. And it's the idea of a comparison. This is like that. It's a picture, really. It's not always clear, as I said before, what is being compared to. And sometimes an explanation is necessary. And we also want to be careful as we look at the parables. Not all details in the parable have a spiritual meaning. So we try to find the main point of a parable, or maybe a few as explained in the text. So we see a parable that's a few sentences long. Generally, we want to say this is the main point of the parable and not really go beyond that. But some translators will want to allegorize every little bit. The Good Samaritan was an example of a story that Jesus told when people, we talked about this some months ago, when people want to allegorize everything. So the donkey is something, the innkeeper is something, the money given to the innkeeper is something else. And the story there is about somebody who cares for somebody else, who is my neighbor. And so we don't want to look at all these aspects, say, of the mustard tree parable or the leavened loaf and read too much into that. Again, we'll see that in a few minutes. Now, I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe, who is a pastor at Moody Church for many years. A pastor and an author. Some of you may have benefited from his commentaries. He had a series called BE series. And Wiersbe says this: a parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. How we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. And we'll look at this more a little later as we evaluate what we learned from the parables this morning. Now you might ask yourself, in the context of Luke 13, Why does Luke bring up the parables here? We've said before, sometimes Luke and other gospel writers might arrange things not in chronological order, so we can't say for sure that Jesus said verse 18 right after verse 17. It's possible Luke brought some of the material into this part of his narrative, or Jesus might have said these parables more than once. It could connect with his healing in the prior verses. Remember, in these parables, he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is that like? And he's shown in the previous verse his power over the kingdom of Satan. Remember, earlier in Luke 11:20, he said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So in Luke 13, when he heals this woman and the demon has caused her to bend double, Jesus is showing the kingdom of God is upon them. It's with them right now. You go back to Luke 13, verse 1. And Jesus, in these stories, talks about that you must repent. Verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish. Verse 5, unless you repent, you will perish. And you might recall way back in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when the kingdom comes, when Christ comes, the king comes, a couple things need to happen. One is you need to repent. Also, you're going to see victory over Satan, the kingdom of darkness, when the kingdom comes. So we've just seen in the previous verses in Luke 13, Jesus' power over the kingdom of darkness and the need for repentance because the kingdom is at hand. You don't enter the kingdom by being wealthy, by your own good works, by earning it. You enter the kingdom through repentance. Even further back, to connect the kingdom with this part of Luke, look at Luke chapter 12, verse 31. And again, we don't look at all the context here, but Jesus says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things," that is the material things of life, "will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So we, as his flock, have his kingdom. In fact, the Father has gladly chosen to give it to us. It's not a reluctant king, but it's a good father giving good things to his children. And as we walk in this life, we focus not so much on our material needs, but on our connection to the Father and seeking his kingdom. So we can see either explicitly or implicitly discussions of the kingdom of God in Luke 11, 12, 13. And so for Jesus in Luke 13, 18 to 21, to talk about the kingdom of God in parables makes perfect sense. Let me just mention again, I've done this many times because we see the kingdom of God so many times. I think one commentator said there, I think the kingdom of God is mentioned 40 times in Luke. It's mentioned a bunch of times in Matthew and Mark as well. And what is this? And not all of you have been to every one of my lessons on this. But I think it's fairly simple to understand. The kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven has to do with the reign of the king. A pretty simple concept. But as we've seen in the past, this kingdom has several aspects. So, was the kingdom there when Jesus came? Yes. We won't go through all the verses this time. Was the kingdom fully there when Jesus came? It wasn't yet. So sometimes Jesus spoke of the kingdom being at hand or being present. Sometimes he talks about it being yet future. When he comes, when the Son of Man comes, he'll sit on his throne and so forth. We also have an aspect of the kingdom that is not past or future, but it's present. That is, when somebody repents and comes to Christ, Christ is enthroned in their hearts. And so that is where the kingdom has come to that individual person. So Christ comes to the Holy Land, Palestine, as a man 2,000 years ago. The kingdom came then. The kingdom will come when he comes and returns. Whatever your eschatological view, the kingdom will come then. But also, Christ is coming every day. Every day as somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the king is coming. The kingdom comes into that heart. And so these parables now, talking about the kingdom of God coming, talk about the growth and pervasiveness of the kingdom since Jesus came and until he returns. Well, let's look at the parable of the mustard seed. Luke 13, verses 18 and 19. So Jesus was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." The parable, if you want to keep your finger there, parable Matthew 13, 31, 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air came and nested in its branches." Now, one difference you might notice is that Luke talks about the kingdom of God. We'll see Mark does as well. Matthew tends to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Some commentators think this is because Matthew is writing more to Jews, and a more Jewish sensibility is to avoid using the term God if they can. So talk about the kingdom of heaven instead, heaven representing God, of course. In any case, we also see in Luke 13, Jesus says there's a man who takes this seed and throws it into his own garden, almost like he's just tossing it off. But in Matthew, he's actually taking and sowing in his field. Mark 4, 30 to 32 says this, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when thrown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the other seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now, Mark here and Matthew mentioned the fact that this says the seed is smaller than all other seeds. Luke doesn't say that in his version. Now, some people have said this is not true. There's lots of seeds smaller than the mustard seed. The mustard seed is very small. You might have some in your pantry. But it's not the smallest seed in the world, but it is the smallest of the common garden plants in Israel in Jesus' day. So it's the seeds that they used for sowing in Jesus' time. It is the smallest of those seeds. And the type of mustard plant which grows in Palestine can be 12 to 15 feet tall. So you have this small little seed, can become a tree. We might not actually call it a tree ourselves, but it's a large bush that can be 12 to 15 feet tall. So something that birds could nest in, that can actually give shade. Now, Jesus, in this context, doesn't explain the parable here. And there are differences in interpretation. Some see the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven as more connected to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember the wheat and the tares? We have a field, and a landholder sows. What do landholders sow? Wheat or tares? Right. They don't sow tares, do they? So he sows wheat to hopefully have a good harvest, and an enemy comes and sows tares. And Jesus explains that the wheat is the those who belong to the kingdom, the tares are those sown by the evil one. And the angels will, you can't sort them out necessarily, they look kind of the same, at least in the early stages, but when the angels come and reap, they will separate the wheat from the tares. And so you have the good, the wheat, the tares, the evil. And so some will say that the mustard seed and the leaven parables are kind of like that. There's a negative aspect to them. That is, the mustard plant is unnaturally large, and these birds that are nesting in this plant are evil. Like the parable of the soils. In the parable of the soils, the birds are evil, right? They come and snatch away the seed. So maybe the birds in the mustard tree are also evil. We'll also see a little later that leaven is often associated with evil, in fact, usually associated with evil in Scripture. So is this leaven in the parable of the leavened loaf, is that something that is referring to evil or referring to something that is good? I see, in this case, both this mustard seed growing into a tree and the leavened loaf referring to something that's positive. That is, in the mustard seed illustration, the mustard seed is the sort of the small start of the kingdom of God that grows into something very large. As we read the Gospels, we see some cases, in fact, even earlier in Luke 12, we have so many people who are there. It says, verse 1, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Other occasions we have the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Many thousands of people following Jesus, and there are so many crowds, Jesus has to actually get away, has to leave the vicinity, go up into a mountain or someplace else, isolated to pray, to be alone with his disciples. And so, depending on the part of Jesus' ministry, there are thousands and thousands and thousands at times who are following Jesus in some sense. And yet, when it comes to the end of the gospel story, we see these large crowds saying, crucify him, crucify him. So we don't see this large crowd of thousands of people who love Jesus on his final Passover saying, no, Pilate, no, Jewish leaders, you're not going to crucify our Lord and Savior. But in fact, they want to have crucified. And as we see after his ascension, how many people are in the upper room when after he goes to heaven? There's 120 people there when the Spirit comes. So a small number of disciples, after all those who Jesus healed and served. But then, as we see the book of Acts progress, we see many added from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, it says in the book of Acts, the world was turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even by the end of the book of Acts, we see many thousands who have come to faith in Christ. And ultimately, of course, what's going to be the influence of the kingdom of God? We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 11:15, we know this from the Hallelujah chorus, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So while most of the world right now does not bow the knee to Christ, someday every knee will bow, whether those in heaven, earth, under the earth, they will all admit that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether they truly love him or not. So this kingdom, which started very small with a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a few disciples, is going to grow to include the whole earth. Not only does this kingdom grow, but it becomes a blessing. It says here that the birds of the air nest in its branches, this mustard tree. And this is reference, I think, to Daniel chapter 4. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. This is a picture of not Christ himself, but Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This tree grows large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. This is a picture of the blessing that came from this reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, there is a judgment on this tree because he was proud. Verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So God was going to judge Nebuchadnezzar for a time because of his pride. So he is this great king, this great tree under which the nations could find rest and shade, picturing the birds and the branches. And yet it's torn down. There's also a picture in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 31. And in this case, it's a picture of Assyria. And Ezekiel is speaking to Pharaoh of Egypt about Assyria. Ezekiel 31 verse 3, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of the many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." So this beautiful tree, again, a picture of God's blessing, even on this pagan nation, this nation of Assyria. Yet again, there was a judgment. Verse 12, "Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin, all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. So all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit." Another example of God's blessing, followed by judgment, as these trees, picture the tree, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon or Assyria, or even Egypt, are judged for their wickedness and their pride against God. But there is another picture of a tree, Ezekiel 17. This is the messianic reference. Ezekiel 17, verse 23. Verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, drive the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it." And this is a picture of Christ, ultimately, who will bear this great fruit. So, you have, back to Luke 13 and the other parallels, we have this mustard seed, very small. It grows, becomes a tree, and there's a symbol of prosperity and blessing as birds nest in the branches. And to get this parallel, as the kingdom of God grows, it's a blessing to the whole world. Now let's move to the parable of the leavened loaf. Parable of the leavened loaf. Luke 13, 20 and 21. "Again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And there's no parallel in Mark, but Matthew 13:33 says this, "He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour till it was all leavened." Now, leaven is often used in Scripture as an illustration of influence, of permeation. And just as a woman in this illustration would save some leavened dough and use it to leaven the next batch, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And we see here, in both parallels, she takes and hides it in 3 pecks of flour. And we don't know for sure how much that is. Some say it's maybe half a bushel. Some say it's more like a whole bushel. In any case, it's a lot of flour, maybe 50 pounds, enough to feed, say, 100 people or more, or about 10 teenage boys, right? But this would be maybe for a banquet or a small bakery. 100 loaves is a lot of food. So Now, some have tried to give special meaning to the number three here. Why is it three pecks of flour? Why not two or four or five? Some have said it refers to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Greeks. That is, remember, the gospel goes to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Some say it refers to body, soul, and spirit. Augustine said the number three is connected with the three sons of Noah. It's rather arbitrary, right? You could say, was it Father, Son, and Spirit? Is it any other three you could think of in the Bible? When you're doing this kind of numerology, it becomes arbitrary, doesn't it? I think that number three doesn't mean anything in this context. Jesus is just talking about a fairly large amount of flour, sort of a typical kind of baking job for a woman in those days. Remember back in Genesis 18:6, when the Lord and angels meet Abraham. Abraham hurries to the tent to Sarah and says, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. So even there's a case in Genesis where there's, maybe that's not a peck, but there's three measures of flour are used to make bread for some visitors. Now, as mentioned before, that leaven is sometimes used for negative illustrations in the New Testament. We just saw a few weeks ago, Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that's a bad influence, obviously. This hypocrisy of the Pharisees doesn't stay with the Pharisees. It spreads to all those who are affected by them. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. In this case, the leaven is a picture of corruption in the church. Sin in the church spreads in the church. But in this case, I think, again, back to Luke 13, I think it's a positive illustration about the way the kingdom will spread. So like a mustard seed starts small and grows to a large tree, the leaven spreads through a large lump of dough. A small piece of leavened bread will eventually influence, affect, leaven the entire lump. Plus, you might also say, and this might be a stretch, but leavened bread tastes better than unleavened bread, and this might be like the blessing that birds represent. So you have the blessing of this tree that the birds can enjoy. Now you have the blessing of leavened bread. Instead of having three measures of unleavened bread, which doesn't taste as good, you get three measures of leavened bread, which tastes much better. So we have this influence that makes the whole lump better. You might ask yourself, is there a distinction between the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leavened loaf? And maybe, maybe not. If there is a distinction, maybe you could say that the mustard seed emphasizes the growth of the kingdom from the small seed to the large plant. And the second speaks of influence, that leaven influences the entire lump. And as the gospel transforms one life at a time, it transforms the world eventually. Let's close with a few applications. And I wanted to go back to Warren Wiersbe's quote. Sorry that this projector is not working again. But remember, Wiersbe talked about the parable being a picture that helps us look at a particular aspect of what Jesus is trying to teach us. And then it becomes a mirror in which we see ourselves. And then it becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. So you might think about the picture, the mirror, and the window. We've already seen the picture. What is this illustration, this parable picturing? It pictures the growth of the kingdom, the influence of the kingdom. But what does it do to us as we look at this as a mirror? Well, let's look at our own hearts. Now, first of all, if there's no growth in your heart, there's no leaven, there's no gospel influence changing your heart, you have reason to think that you're not a Christian, right? If you don't have this growth in you from God, then chances are good you don't have that new life. Life grows by its very nature, doesn't it? But if you do know Christ, and you're discouraged by the lack of growth, and we all feel this from time to time, we can be thankful for the growth that is there, knowing that God is at work. So you might feel like a mustard seed sometimes. Your faith is small. Your spiritual growth is small. You want to be a great plant. You want to be a mighty oak for the Lord, something like that. And you feel so small and insignificant, and maybe God isn't doing as much as you'd like Him to do. And yet, We have the promises of Scripture that Philippians 1:6, for example, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's not just you trying your hardest to grow. I mean, a mustard tree doesn't just by own sheer will, or a seed doesn't by its own sheer will turn into a tree. It takes the growth that comes from God. The same way we rely on God, although we still diligently work, we labor, we trust God with the growth. And we want to use the means that God has given you to grow further. Just as a mustard plant can't grow from a seed to a tree without sun and water and all the things, that nourishment that the plant needs, we need nourishment as well. And we could be reminded of our verses from last sermon, 1 Peter 2:1-2. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So as you ingest the word, you digest the word, you understand the word, it helps you grow from that mustard seed into a plant that can be a blessing to the world. And what about we've looked sort of inwardly, looked at the mirror. What about looking outwardly and looking now at the hearts of others and in the world even? Sometimes we may look at ourselves and see discouragement. We can also look at others in our lives. We may have family, friends, other ones that we love that we've been trying to communicate the gospel to or encourage in their faith, and the growth seems slow. We see backsliding, we see difficulties, we see struggles, and it's easy to become discouraged and think, when is this ever going to change? And we can take heart in these parables that God is doing a work. It may not be in the timing that we want. Maybe we prayed for years for somebody's salvation. God, why don't you save them now? But God has a purpose and a plan, and he will grow his kingdom in his own way. And we can trust him that he will do what is best for us, for the world. And so when God's work seems small, we know that God does great things out of small things. We can be comforted by 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we abound in the work of the Lord. We do things. We do what God has called us to do. But the ultimate growth, the results are up to God, knowing that our toil, our work, is not in vain in the Lord, because God is going to do his own work in us, through us, and for his own glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging look at these wonderful parables, the mustard seed and the leavened loaf. We confess that we have small faith, we have little growth sometimes, because we get so caught up in things of the world, we don't use the means you've given to us to grow. We do pray that you give us the grace to grow day by day, change us from glory into glory, to use the small things that are in us to do great things for you, not for our own sakes, for our own glory, but for you to be glorified. We want to see the gospel permeate our hearts. We want to see the gospel permeate our church, permeate our nation, our world. May you use us, as small as we are, as insignificant as we are, to do great things for your sake, that your kingdom would be magnified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.